The scripture reading, 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 6 through 13. So it was, when they came, that and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Shammah passed by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all the young men here?" Then he said, "There remains yet the youngest, and there he is, keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not be here." So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, "Anoint him, for this is the one." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah.
In the studies we've been going through in the books of the Bible, of course, the Old Testament started there and went to the New Testament for a little while and returned back to the Old Testament in order to kind of keep some means of some things both in the Old and New Testaments. And tonight we're going to go back then to the Old Testament, a couple of different books of the New Testament. And as we return then to the Old Testament, we're going to be looking at 1 Samuel. And 1 Samuel then is part of that history, the history that we've been noting as we go through, and beginning with creation of all things that we have in Genesis, that period of time of the patriarchal age. Then we go in and begin to see with the promises made to Abraham, that through these promises, our attention historically in the Old Testament on the nation of Israel, things associated with the Israelites, and how they then had the Lord in order to accomplish certain things as it relates then to the ultimate promise that through Abraham's seed, all the nations. So as we continue this investigation, we see the various historical events surrounding those that were the oracle ones who were part of the offspring of Abraham, how they ultimately end up in Egypt, part of the book of Genesis, how then as we begin our study in Exodus, how they are under bondage time and are going to be delivered by God. Then you have the wilderness wanderings. Then from these wilderness wanderings, because of their unbelief that precluded them from going into the land of promise initially, to that land of Canaan, which God had told Abraham all those generations before offspring would have this place that he referred to as that land that flowed with milk and honey. But after the 40 under Joshua's leadership, they go in and conquer the land. Then they're under a period of time, or the judges then, as they were then used periodically by God, raising them up when the Israelites bondage or under various types of persecution by those tribes round about as a result of them. God would use those nations to punish them, and then when they would cry out to him and repent, he would raise up the judge to deliver them. Under that period of time and the judges, God reigned and ruled over them. That was the intended purpose. So mission here at this point, from the judges now, we're going to begin looking at what we have in 1 Samuel. And this kind of is a synopsis of the book. This book describes the transition from the period of the judges to the rule of the kings and the nation of Israel. Samuel was the last of the judges, and he was the one who, by God's anointed the first two kings, Saul and David. Much of the book of 1 Samuel deals with the historical record of King Saul's relationship with David. Now, in this context, then, we're going to begin to see in 1 Samuel, again, just a continuing history of events. But there's a transition, going from judges to the kings. And as we begin to think about this book and then condense it down, take from it certain lessons that we can apply to our own lives, we start with the idea of where then the verse that sort of captures the essence of it. And what we find here is in 1 Samuel 16 and verse. Then is the comments that are made or the referencing of these particular events that unfold for us, the idea that we want to concentrate and focus upon. And that is, the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And so the theme of the... Now, we're going to talk some about this idea of the heart and what the heart is. When we talk about the, and usually from a standpoint of biology and talking about the human body, and you think about which pumps the blood, But that's not the biblical heart. The Bible heart is the mind. And the mind is what's under consideration. And God looks. Now, there's even more to it than just the idea that the mind, and we'll look at that idea, what is also involved in having the correct understanding, the proper appreciation for the scriptures describe it. But suffice to say at this point in our study, here's the heart, the mind of man. And what God looks at is not to the outward appearance, to those physical things. He looks internally. And then we began to look at the outline. In the outline of 1 Samuel, then, noticing the heart, we began with the heart of Samuel, who faithfully served the Lord. And that's dealt with chapters. Here's Samuel. Samuel's a fascinating study, as we do find various characters kind of described in the scriptures. We can look at them as wonderful illustrations of those who were servants, devoted their lives to doing God's bidding. And when we look at Samuel, he certainly fit that criteria, training as a priest and called to be a prophet. And we're familiar with Samuel and how he became then this individual who Eli, going to be trained by Eli, his mother, having this desire to have made promises to God, and the consequences of this, she dedicated her son Samuel to this cause. So he was a priest, and he was also a prophet, as well as a judge. He actually occupied three different offices. And that's in itself kind of unique and special when you think about this individual, Samuel. And his character is exemplary. And his sons and the capture of the return and return of the ark are found in 4th and 6th chapters, chapter 4 through 6. And so we have a number of things that are stated or described in those verses. As you go through this history, these various incidences that are noted, the importance of them can be stipulated and set forth, and again, certain things that we can glean from it. But Eli reigned in his sons as priests. They were not fulfilling their roles as they should in a number of ways, and so there have been certain prophecies associated with what God gave Samuel to tell Eli. And then of Eli and his sons, then noted as a result of these things. Samuel judges Israel, and the people demand a king to rule over them. Transitioning point in time, where up to this occasion, God reigns and rules over them, but they want to be like all the other nations around about them. This came up actually in the auditorium class this morning when looking at some of the, considering our being certainly blessed by God in a physical sense and financially, and use our finances properly and correctly. And part of this is going back through the scriptures to see instructions that we receive throughout the Bible finances. And in the context of that, there were things that were brought up during this time of the judges and transitioning then into the time of the ways in which we see the consequences of what took place. Because God warned and told you, let them know that if they choose a king, they're going to be burdened by taxation and oppressed in relation to the demands that would be placed upon them. And of course, as one goes through, we see that that ultimately culminates in the time of and the bureaucracy that was created and the administrative needs that were found there that was very costly, and just as it had been foretold. But the immediacy of their desire was, we want a king. We want a king to rule over us, and we want a king to fight our to lead us. And they want somebody visibly, physically in their presence to fulfill that role, as opposed to, and God told Samuel, and you recall in the context of that description of these things, to told Samuel, they haven't rejected me. But God allowed them to have a king after having told them the consequences. And they still... The heart of Saul, whose humility turned to rebellion and arrogance. Interestingly enough, and by the way, I believe if you look up the sheets, there's a typographical error on the sheets that I've corrected here for the PowerPoint. It's chapter 10 through 15, but it should have been 9 through 15. And so if you might take note of that. So as you look at this, 9 through 15 are dealing with Saul, specifically this area and circumstance where Saul, then we see an individual who was the best man for the job initially. God selected for them somebody who would humble attitude. The beginning point of this, we see Saul humble and even reluctant in a position of being the king. Saul is anointed king of Israel and defeats the Ammonites, as we see there in these 12. We then move forward and see Saul sins by offering a sacrifice and failing to utterly destroy the Amalekites. Again, as it relates to these events, how Samuel had warned Saul that there was going to come this point in time he was waging that he'd want to offer sacrifice, but he had to wait for Samuel. And he failed to do that, and he offered that he did not have the right to do. And then he compounded that error by going, and when he instructed of God to go and utterly destroy, he chose to spare the king and also to bring back some of the animals which they were supposed to destroy. And when he's confronted by Samuel, Samuel pointed out to obey is better than sacrifice. Sacrifice was needful, and it instructed it, but failure to obey, you could not alter the commands of the Lord. You couldn't change it without his will, and therefore to obey is better than sacrifice. We find in the heart of David, who courageously trusted in the Lord. Group a lot of things together as it relates to Saul. We're also going to have Saul and David as they are interacting, some things. So now David is going to be looked at. In his heart, he trusted the Lord. Chapter 16 through this period of David, it has a number of things to say about it. David is anointed future king and serves Saul and defeats Goliath. They're familiar to us, these accounts and events with David's life. We find Saul's envy of David was caused him, David, and that's in chapters 18, 19, and 20. Several occasions he's going to pursue David as he flees from him. David flees from Saul, yet spares Saul's life on two occasions. And that's in chapters 21 through 27, a goodly amount of discussion or description of Saul and what's going on. So Saul is still reigning as king. David has been anointed to be the next king. And Saul, as it relates to David and how he is attempting to murder David and all his integrity and deals rightly with King Saul. We then see Saul consults a medium to Samuel, who is dead, and is told of his pending death, which occurs in 28 through 31. So this brings us to the conclusion then at the brain of Saul's reign, and then it's going to transition then to King David's reign. It's going to be from that point and looking at what King David as that one now reigning and ruling over Israel, the events that take place there. So we talked about it considerably. But Saul is the king during this period of time, and these interactions are observable. But God looks not on the outward appearance, but he looks at the heart. So the heart, something that we see with what describes God and how God deals with people, and our heart, the nature. So let's look then, as we think about it, with some of these sermon lessons and applications. There's from it. We've touched on some things, and again, we could have numerous lessons over a period of time that deals with just these subjects that could be described or talked about. We talked about some of these incidences. They themselves are worthy of a sermon. But what we want to do is try to capture some of the points, especially under the theme, some ideas that might be helpful and maybe are not as extensively studied or examined. And so the first one is seeing people and things. That when we think about how we should approach anything around us and approach other individuals, we need to do it as God sees it. And that's not an easy thing, is it? From the very beginning point, that's not an easy matter for us to be able to do, the difficultness of it. But the challenge doesn't preclude us from needing to do it. And the Lord has made provision so that we can do it correctly and appropriately. Again, going back to that verse where the Lord said to Samuel, "Don't look upon his outward appearance or his stature, for I have rejected him." That was that first of the sons brought before him. And he looked at him and says, that guy looks like a king. Whatever his appearance was, whatever made sense, this individual, he's the type of individual from an appearance perspective, he ought to be this guy that's going to reign and rule. And the Lord said, "No, I rejected him. Don't you look on the outward appearance or the stature, how tall a person is or broad shoulder, how handsome he may be from that standpoint, whatever other criteria that might typically be thought of. It's not the criteria I use, for I reject him. For the Lord does not see as man sees." That's that expression that we have here. The Lord doesn't see as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. So we need to see as God sees. There's the reference over in John 7:24. Often, quote that people will quote, "We're not to judge, lest ye be judged." That's a passage that Simply because individuals sometimes feel that they are called, somebody points out they're not doing what's right, and so they want to, if they don't know where it's found in Matthew 7, in verse 1, they certainly, it simply says, judge not lest ye be judged. And so they'll throw that out there without the context that's seen there in chapter 7. And the context describes that we are being hypocritical in the judgment when we don't apply themselves. And that we have a beam coming out of our own eye when there's a speck in our brother's eye. And then what's remove the beam from your own eye, and then you can help your brother remove the speck. It wasn't saying that it's not appropriate to assist and help. It's the way people doing wrong, we need to be concerned about that, but we need to apply these truths to ourselves. So chapter 7 and verse 24. And John 7:24 kind of elaborates, Lord speaking. And as the Lord points these things out, he says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteousness. See, that's the same idea, isn't it, that we think about what the Lord said to Samuel? Don't look at the outward appearance. That's not the issue, the heart. I look at the heart. And in so describing and talking about looking at that heart, he's looking at the individual, his character. He's looking beyond what a person appears to be from a standpoint of how tall, whatever may be other criteria that sometimes people are impressed with the idea of the handsomeness of a person, the beauty of an how people kind of evaluate this kind of criteria. The Lord says, that's just superficial. I'm looking in what he truly is. And that's the idea when I mentioned about the heart. The heart's the mind, but the mind is what we are, who we are. So having the right mind set, position of heart, having the proper character, that's what is really consideration when we think about the heart. When the Lord looks at the heart, what's he see? He sees who we genuinely, truly are. So we don't look at the outward appearance. That's how we tend to do things correctly. That's the manner and way in which we tend to react to individuals. We look at them and we make certain assessments, you know, first appearances. The danger of that is that it's a false way to understand and evaluate other people. There's a, I came across during a time when the Civil War, I have some history in itself, and then the Civil War kind of had a fascination with that. There was a PBS series that came out a number of years before. And it goes through and documents it in various ways. And so PBS had this, and it's fascinating. It kind of got me intrigued. It goes back to the 90s. And when one point there's an individual who's a novelist who wrote some things on the Civil War. And he's talking about Abraham Lincoln. And he's talking about Abraham Lincoln. Says that a lot of people talk about Abraham Lincoln's compassion. But he says sometimes people overlook his intelligence, that he is a brilliant man. And he made this observation about Abraham Lincoln, this historian, novelist, the writer. Lincoln had the ability to remove himself from himself to look at himself. You know, that kind of struck me. Very interesting kind of observation. To be able to remove yourself from yourself to look at yourself, and in essence, is what he's saying, is see himself as others see him. You know, and he said that's a very intelligent thing to do. And I thought about that and said, you know what we need to do, brethren and friends? We need to remove ourselves from ourselves and look at ourselves and see ourselves as God sees us. Think about it. What other people see isn't the criteria, but what the Lord says. And you know how I can see myself as the Lord sees me? Because he's given me the book. What I'm to be as far as character and my conduct, as far as my mindset, as far as my attitude and disposition of heart would be. That's the way, and we need to apply that same standard when looking at those. We need to have the eyes of the Lord when we look out. And the danger sometimes is, well, somebody we like personally will overlook things that are wrong. We can't do that. That's not permissible. It was us all. Jesus Christ died for us, but he expects us to apply that same standard and live in accord to his will. We can't ask to some because we like them or they're somebody that we admire in some capacity while rebuking other things. That's inconsistent, and the Lord does not deal with individuals on that basis, does he? We shouldn't reprimand, that the Lord wouldn't reprimand either. We should not look down upon individuals because of their social economic status. Because of the souls, we need to care about them as the Lord cares about them. We need to see them as the Lord sees them with His eyes. In Revelation, the third chapter, verses 1 through 3, this, what strikes me about this is having to do with the church of the Lord's people. Here's the Lord expressing about a church and talking about this and how in describing them, how deceived by others. You know, sometimes congregations are looked at, and what do people admire about a congregation, say? Or, oh, that's a wonderful congregation. Well, the numerically, maybe they're a large group. They may have a fine facility in which people can come and work in and of themselves, by the way, because numbers equate to souls, and we care about souls. Having a comfortable setting and inviting them, perfectly good as far as that part goes. You know, there's other, got a lot of money and have a lot of money that they can use, and et cetera, and there's nothing wrong with having financial wherewithal if it's used correctly. But the problem is that we look at this, and what impresses us? What's going on? We need to see as God sees. We need to see things as the Lord sees them. And notice what is said about the church of Sardis, the angel of the church. These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, but you are dead. Now, where is this name that they're alive? Well, that's looking at it. Other Christians from other places, other congregations, that's obviously, well, look at them. They're alive. They're moving forward. What's the Lord's evaluation of their situation? You are dead. Be watchful and strengthen things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Peter, full. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, and hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You know, we need to step back for a moment and look at ourselves. We need to look at others around us. And we need to look at the Lord's church, at Westside specifically, that we're a part of. And we need to see ourselves as the Lord sees us. And we need to see those around us as the Lord sees us. Not through some various prejudices or preferences or ideas of association or how we make these kinds of evaluations typically. And what we have to be careful about using that as the criteria. We need to see things as the Lord sees them. Because, you know, if we're dead, the Lord's not pleased with us. If we're not doing what's right, it doesn't matter what other people think. And it doesn't matter if we see somebody and are admiring them, if they're doing things that are not right at them correctly, and we're not doing them any favors by ignoring things that are wrong in their lives. We need to see things as God sees them. And we need to look at ourselves and see ourselves as God sees us. Having a heart humbly devoted to the Lord. To a humbly devoted heart. We've already talked about the heart. The heart, again, is not just the mind. That's it. But it's not sufficient. It doesn't fully convey the idea that the mind has of that mind, the character associated with it. In a humble heart, an obedient heart, a serving. There are, again, looking at here a few verses of Scripture out of 1 Samuel that I want to use, kind of set the stage for what we're looking at. 1 Samuel 13 and 18, we read, "But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself his own heart. The Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." So this was Saul, and now he's being rebuked. And what was the underlying situation? Well, Samuel telling Saul, of course, God's instructions as the prophet of God, his kingdom's not going to continue. After him, there's not going to be a succession of offspring. Because the Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. A heart that was pure and obedient, a humble heart. One who obeyed the commands of the Lord. Without that kind of mentality, one is going to follow and do the Lord's bidding. Saul, by all appearances, began humbly. But he quickly went off and was filled with pride and arrogance and a desire for himself And that's the nature of the underlying part. When you go to the 17th chapter of 1 Samuel, there we want to notice a few verses, beginning with verse 32, and where it describes some matters. And then David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with him." And Saul said to David, "You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he is a man of his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth, and when it rose against me, I caught it by its beard and I struck it, and has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing that he has defied the army of God. Moreover, David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the..." And Saul said to David, "Go and the Lord be with you." Now we know the rest of the account. Here's David confronting Goliath. What was that which inspired him to be so bold, to go forward, courageously approach this giant, a warrior, intimidating of such stature that the Israelites were fearful of him and would not even approach him, and nobody would stand up to fight him? And David comes in, this youth, even put on armor because it's too big for him, going out with just the stones and his sling. It was because the Lord was with him, the Lord would give him the victory. It wasn't because he could have the victory, but that God would give him the victory. That's a heart humbly devoted and confident in God giving him those things because God would be with him. This, again, wasn't arrogance on his part. It was trust. 1 Kings, the 13th chapter. There we note in verses 3 through 5 some things that have to deal with this idea of a humble heart, using this illustratively, the arrogance that can be observable in situations. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, "This is a sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely shall split apart, and the ashes of it shall be poured out." So it came to pass when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God who cried out in Bethel, he stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, "Arrest him." Then his hand, which he stretched out toward him, withered back to himself. The altar also was split apart, and the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign that the man of God had given the Lord. Here again, here's an individual, Jeroboam. When the divided kingdom takes place, having already been reassured of God that he was going to have the 10 tribes, chose rather than to have trust in God that he would stay with him and that he could allow the Israelites to worship as he expected by going to Jerusalem, he came up with a better idea. He came up with something, and he deceitfully set it forth to say to the Israelites, "You know, it's too much trouble for you to go from place to place or to do. Is I'll set up these two places in Dan and Bethel, more convenient to you, and we'll have these golden idol worship there." When he was confronted with this wrong, he wanted to arrest the prophet of God and withered. And his hand was restored, but his mentality and disposition of heart wasn't changed. You know, you can look at these kinds of situations. I want to contrast that one with something that, of course, we'll look at more extensively when thinking about. Because we know that David certainly had failed and sinned against God. And it's noted in 2 Samuel some of the instances as he's king. But at the time when he had sinned with Bathsheba, done those reprehensible, wrongful behaviors against Uriah, and had him murdered in order to take his wife to himself, who was with child, when Nathan the prophet comes to him, when he's confronted with this, what we have here in 2 Samuel 12 and verse 13. "So David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' And Nathan said, 'Also has put away your sin, and you shall not die.'" I've sinned against the Lord. When we do wrong, we have a heart, penitent heart, a disposition of willingness to alter and change that. Without that, we're not going to make correction in our lives. We must have a humble heart devoted to God, which is willing to make corrections in life, faithfully make heaven our eternal abode. One last thought, that's the destructive nature of envy. A number of things to talk about, this idea of envy and jealousy. And it's one of those human emotions within us, and there's all kinds of adverse consequences that are noted. We think about there in the 18th chapter of 1 Samuel, start reading through 5 through 12, that Saul was envious of David. At the time when Saul had received some accolades from the people, but David's, what he had accomplished, the people even more were praising him for what he was doing and the way he was doing it. And Saul was jealous of David, envious of him. He feared him in some respects as well, and certainly had concern about his own kingship. Jealousy and envy that's noted there. Envy is rottenness to the bones. That's what you find over in Proverbs 14:30. You think about of the human body, and you think about disease that comes upon the body and is destroying the body. It destroys us in that spiritual sense. It eats away at us. It's destructive. An interesting thing about being in somebody or others around about, and one's mind is just upon that and is just kind of dwelling upon those things. You know, how does it adversely affect the person over here? It doesn't, typically. I mean, there may be instances, and we'll see some situations in which envy is moves to action. But from a standpoint of just harboring this in one's own mind, what good comes that it just gnaws away at and eats away at the individual themselves? It's destructive to them. We think about man, and what did we find there? Well, that was the case where Jesus had been delivered to Pontius Pilate. He had been taken, and the nation that was made by the Jewish leaders, they said, he wants to raise a rebellion against direction, against your rule. Of course, the idea of bringing him for because of the Jewish law, or they saw blood, which was a false charge as well, they knew that that wasn't going to carry anything as relates to the Roman governor. So they had to bring a charge that would have something to do with the civil laws of the land and would have something which would be of concern to Rome. So they made this charge. And what did Pilate understand about this? He recognized that Jesus had been delivered of envy. If you want to know about envy and the reprehensible nature of it and the consequences that follow that one verse of Scripture, Jesus died upon the cross as a result, as it relates to this, because of the envy of the Jewish leaders. Now, we understand the plan was greater than that. We understand the plan that God had, the world, was that for Jesus to die and shed his blood so that we can have a hope of eternal life. But as it relates to their act, conduct, and their mind, it was because of envy. When you go to 2 Corinthians, and thinking about aspects associated with this idea of envy, concerns that are connected to that, there's just a number of things that we could certainly see. But needing to have the right mindset and the proper understanding and correct appreciation of these things. In verse 19, do you think that we excuse ourselves to you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, beloved, for your fearless. When I come, I shall not find you as I wish, and that as I shall be found by you, so I wish, lest there be contentions and jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbiting, whisperings, lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before the uncleanness, fornication, lewdness, which they have practiced. He's describing a congregation of the Lord's people of all those disposition of heart and recognize what's proper and correct to have this purity of mind and a desire and have a sense of what's really valuable and precious, that here he's warning about coming to them and finding amongst them all kinds of problems and difficulties, including jealousies. Envy that leads to all these other types of things and selfish and destructive behaviors, thought processes, and something that is a sin before God. It eats away at us and accomplishes no good. You know, contempt to envy. To be thankful to the Lord for the things he's done for us and to seek to serve him. One of the other considerations, and I didn't put this passage upon the board, but it is one to think about as we're about to close the study, as we think we can glean from 1 Samuel, when we think about the heart, our heart, and our disposition. To look around in this idea of envy, there's a warning in the Proverbs, and the wise man talks about not envying those that are sinners. They may have a physical life, they may have wealth, they may have achieved some great things as far as accolades of people are concerned, but don't envy them, because their spiritual condition is one that's lost. That's really where the value is, our souls and the souls of those around about us. Serving our Lord and be able to look with anticipation to the coming of Christ and hear, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." Encouragement, if you stand in need in any way this very evening to be obedient to the call of our Christ in your life, we give you the opportunity and appeal to you to make it known by coming forward as together we stand and sing.